not heaven. Canaan is the Christian life. So we're going to make adjustment in that song. It has, it is appropriate if we'll understand that when you cross the Red Sea, or even when you cross the Jordan, you're not crossing into heaven. All of that is some type for the Christian life. Well, I'll get into that more in a minute. And let's open our Bibles now to Exodus, please. Exodus in the 15th chapter. Exodus 15. From today, is that right? Yes. The first Sunday in September, we'll be beginning two new classes. The teenagers, we're going to be taking up a new class. We've got an excellent study for them. That's a workbook. We're assuming we can get in these workbooks. I already have one in my hand, and it's guidance through, I think, the God's Guidance Through the Money Jungle. It's put out by Christian Financial Concepts and Larry Burkett's organization. It's an excellent study in finances for the teenagers. So we're going to be doing that in the teenage room. And then Paul Curtis is going to be teaching an adult class here in the auditorium on Christian ethics. We'll be continuing our theology class. So that's a couple of weeks away, so there'll be a couple of changes. We apologize to you for the popping and all that. Our amplifier's gone out. The lightning hit this week, and we've got two lights that are out here. We're in a very vulnerable spot. If you haven't been here during an electrical storm, you don't appreciate that. We're sitting out here in the open field, and we've got some lightning rods that are sticking up, and this church is one of them. And it's twice this has happened that we assume that's what's happened to our amplifier. So we've had to bring some temporary equipment in, so try not to be distracted by that. We're doing the best that we can. Now, if you will, eyes, please, in Exodus 15. You will never rise above your ideas about God. You will never be any better of a Christian than your concept of God. Never. What does that say? It says then that I had better start out right in my Christian life about my understanding of the character of God. And if I didn't start out right, I'd better get my head screwed on right about the person of God. And I think, frankly, that the presence of wrong thinking about God in our day is the spawning ground for practically every sin. A lack of sense of sin. We are more concerned with falling in love with ourselves than we are loving God. We are more interested in what methods we can use to try to bring results rather than trust in the hand of God who asks His people to be, tells His people to be holy. And we want to be happy before we want to be holy. And God said, "You be holy because I'm holy." And we do not have really an appreciation for the fact that there is an eternal hell, or we would be more missions-minded than we are, because people are, without Christ, dying and going to hell. There is no second chance. And there are people in this world who've never heard of Jesus Christ for the first time. Never. And if you could even speak their language and begin to speak of the Son of God, you would have a lot of explanation to do. So what I'm telling you is, I don't think we really, number one, we do not have our thoughts right about God, and two, what we do think about God, do we really take it seriously? Do we really believe God for what He says He is? If we did, all of us would behave differently than we do. So we all stand condemned to some extent. But we'd better get our ideas right about God. And Exodus 15 is a good place to get your ideas straightened out about God. Now, I want you to look at it for a minute, just by way of some overview, a little bit of background on this chapter. This is a song. Notice the first verse. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord.
God has just done a tremendous thing. God has opened up the waters of the Yam Suf. Now, we call it the Red Sea. Translated literally, Yam Suf is the Sea of Reeds. It was a body of water that was large enough, deep enough, to keep Israel from passing over into the wilderness of Shur, and to also be deep enough that when the Egyptians found themselves surrounded by it, they were all drowned. So the sea, the Yam Suf, or the Sea of Reeds, was opened up as Moses took his rod and laid it out upon the water, over the water. The waters peeled back by the breath of God. The world hadn't seen anything like it since creation, when God said, brought the water into existence. Israel had to be impressed. Now, I've often thought what that must have been like, walking maybe, half mile, just a guess, in the middle of the night, and the moon is full, and you're about 10 years old, and you're walking maybe 1,000 abreast across dry, now, no mud, no fish flopping around at your feet, no crabs, whatever. And you're walking across dry. And you look over here to the left, and you look to the right, and there's water standing up. Now, we all know, you don't have to know much physics to know that water seeks its lowest point. But it's standing up, and you're walking. Would you have been just a little bit timorous? I maybe would have wanted to move into the middle, just in case. I don't know that would have helped. Well, what would have been your thinking? I would have been impressed. Say, I'm really impressed. This God who promised us deliverance, he really comes through, doesn't he? Of course, I'd been complaining just a few hours before, but now I'm impressed with God. Look what he's done. And to top it all off, when I get on the other side, to the last person, the last donkey, the last child, the last family comes running up the bank, and then the Egyptians charge. And there they come with their chariots, horses, hooves pounding on the dry bed of the sea. And these sure, swift archers coming after them. The Egyptians were known for their skill in warfare. Matter of fact, they were king of the mountain in warfare in that day. And here they come, charging after you. Well, it's nice to get across. Now what do we do? They're coming too. And just about that time, it all fell in. They were gone. And the bodies of the Egyptians, also a cloudburst came up. And a torrential rain fell on them. Absolute panic, confusion. They were drowned. And here Israel stood, a couple of million at least, looking on all this under that night sky. And they saw God's hand. And you know, there's only one thing to do when something like that happens. Sing a song. That's right. And preach a message, sing a song. Moses said, I got to write about this. And Moses, being, among other things, a songwriter, he composed a song. Here it is, chapter 15. Let me show you how it develops. You'll notice in the first verse, there is a refrain to this song. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Now, look at verse 21. I might explain, verses 19 and 20 are a prose summary of this song. The song is a poem. Those of you who have a New American Standard, you will see the way in which the type is set, that is in poetic form. Verses 19 and 20 are prose, however, but giving a summary of the same event. But verse 21, Miriam, of course, Miriam was with the other ladies. They take their tambourines, and they dance as they sing the song. It's a dance song. Did that surprise you? But not like you might think. This was not the Frug or the Watusi or the stuff they have now, Michael Jackson special, breakdancing. This was a dance of the women with their tambourines rejoicing over what God has done. Now, this must have been something. Best I can figure, Miriam must have been at least 90 at this time. I'd like to have seen that, but anyway. She leads the ladies in this song that Moses writes, And here's the refrain again. It says, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, there are three stanzas to this song. The first stanza, verses 1 to 6. What they may have done is at the end of that first stanza, they would sing that refrain. That is, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord, horse and its rider he is hurled into the sea." They could, like we did. You sang a verse, then you sang the chorus. You sang a verse, sang the chorus. So they kept doing that. And this is what we might say is the chorus. And they may have, it's possible that they sang this refrain after each verse. So it could work either way. Then the first stanza, verses 1 to 6. And each stanza is going to focus on one of the excellencies of God. And then verses 7 to 10, another stanza. Oh, by the way, notice how each stanza ends. Verse 6, for example, it says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Then look at the last verse of the second stanza. "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Notice the emphasis on what God did to the enemies of his people. And then in verse 17, "The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever." Actually, verses 17 and 18 form kind of an epilogue to this song. And when he speaks of the sanctuary, that's the same word that we see translated elsewhere here, holy. And they are anticipating in this song, now that they've gone dry shod out into the wilderness of Shur, they're going to that land that God had promised. But we'll see that in a moment. Now, I want you to notice something else about this song. Who gets the attention in this song? They sing about Moses and his mighty rod. That mighty rod of Moses. I guess if some songwriters today had been working up this event, that would have been it. That great rod of Moses. I can hear it now. Nice little lilt to it. That rod. And there they go, singing about the rod of Moses. But guess what? It's not about the rod of Moses. It's not about Moses, nor is it about Israel. Guess who? It's about God. Does that surprise you? After all, he did it. So they sing about him. And I think we ought not to let that be lost on us. That I think, first and foremost, our singing should focus on God. Now, it's all right to have what are called gospel songs, where you sing to the effect that what God has done for me. That's all right. There's a place for that. But I think we've given too little of a place for singing about God, who he is, what he's done, his excellencies. And 11 times the name of God appears in this song. 3 different names for God are used. Let me show you these. Most often, this is the name that's used for God. In its Hebraic form, it looks like that. It comes out in English, Yahweh. Here we go. Yahweh. And speaking of God who keeps his promise, the God who is there. This name for God, by the way, is built upon the third person. He is. And the first person, rather, he is. He is what? He said, "I am." And Genesis 3:14. Well, this is based on that Hebrew verb. I am. I am with you to do whatever you need. I am there. And this, I am the God who keeps promises. That's used 10 out of these 11, 9 out of 11 times. And then there is this word for God that's used just, twice really, verses 2. It's used twice with a plural form. It's the word El. It's translated God, strong one. One who is strong to do what he does. And then there is another word used just one time, another name, in verse 17. Translated Lord there, it's the word Adonai. Master, sovereign one. God who controls, directs. So we have 3 names, and the song focuses on God. Please notice, it does not focus on Israel. Israel was really kind of pitiful, because you know what they'd been doing. They had been standing there in their cul-de-sac crying, "We're trapped, it's all over. Look what you've done now, Moses." And now they're singing. Well, let's come back and look at it in detail. What does each stanza focus on? The first stanza focuses on that excellency of God which we would speak of as sovereignty. Look at it now. The sovereignty of God is the issue of the first six verses. Let me define what I mean by that so you'll be thinking rightly about sovereignty while I go through the verses. Sovereignty means that he is the supreme, absolute, final will in the universe. There is no higher will. He controls all things. God has absolute and final control over the entire universe. Now, mark it. We're going to lead up to something highly practical on this point. And don't let your mind wander away from it now. Sovereignty simply means that God has the absolute and final control over the entire universe. Notice the extent of that sovereignty in these six verses. It extends to nature, first of all, and then it extends to all the affairs of human beings. That is, God controls everything in nature. God controls all human events. Nothing happens which is an accident. God is in control. Now, let's see it. Well, after having said, highly exalted, the Hebrew is interesting to hear there. This I wish I could read it in Hebrew. It has a very sound, an interesting sound that catches your ear. He starts out, when he says, highly exalted, it's ki ga'ol ga'ah, ki ga'ol ga'ah. Same Hebrew word, we come out with highly exalted. It comes from a verb which means to raise up, to lift up, to rise. It's used in places like a river that's rising up and overflowing its banks. And, of course, the exalted one, who is over everything, sovereignty. And then an interesting word that translated hurled here. This word that's translated hurled, it only occurs about four or five times in the Old Testament. And you know how it's used most often? When Moses wrote this, he really has you can tell he likes to get picturesque words. The Hebrew word, a word ramah, means to shoot an arrow. That's the way it's used in, I think, every case, but here, these two times in Exodus, it means to shoot an arrow. Now, it's almost as if Moses sees God as taking the Egyptians, and they've got their bows and arrows, and they've had them poised, and they're coming after Israel, so God just guess who's the arrow? God puts the Egyptians in his sovereign hand, which is the bow, and he shoots the Egyptians, and they go right into the water. He hurled them. He shot them into the sea. That's what he did. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Notice that emphasis with a personal pronoun. Hey, this is my God. He did this. It's almost like a child whose dad has just done something for them. This got them out of trouble and come to their aid, and that's my daddy. Well, he's saying, this is my God. And that personal pronoun focuses on who he is in relation to me, mine. This is my El, my strong one. And I will praise him. My father's God, I will extol him. That's Abraham of whom he's speaking there. And he who acted in behalf of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this God, he's our God. The Lord is a warrior. That literally in the Hebrew, he's a man of war. Man of war. That's an interesting way to refer to God. You know, in our day where the love of God is emphasized so much, it's really distorted. And it is made the attribute of the attributes, which I do not see it as. All of God's acts are not acts of love, but all of his acts are acts of holiness. But some have distorted love to the place where they don't have any place whatsoever for the picture of God as a man of war. And I think it shows up in the sentimental dribble that we have about peace and how it will come about in our world. And that naturally we all want peace. We don't want to send our sons off to war to die on battlefields. But you know what? Sometimes that's had to happen, and sometimes it does. And there is a price, even if it isn't going to a battlefield and dying. There's a price that you must pay in having adequate defense and all for one's nation, manpower and firepower. I hope we don't misunderstand that. And I don't want to get us too far off the beaten path of this song in extolling the excellencies of God, but I think I need to give you some kind of warning in this election year. Could this help you? I hope so. I think there is, frankly, a lot of nonsense that I've been looking for the opportunity to read portions of this for weeks, and I finally found it. All right. And this is an excellent article on the way many are viewing the idea of how to achieve peace. And well written. And here is a summary of the philosophy that you hear many politicians espousing, and that they assume that this is the way you're going to achieve peace. Taken together, I'm quoting, the votes, the speeches, the choice of villains, the terms stressed or ignored, imply a comprehensive, radical worldview in which, well, what he goes on to say is that we have what is taking over in some, particularly one political party, this philosophy is just about taken over, is that this view comes out in the speeches and the interviews, and it's a dangerous view of our world. Here it is. Listen to it. Here is the view of those who would have us think that peace comes this way. There are no evil ideologies or governing systems in the world except for South Africa. Communists are reformers at heart. Although they are too rough in their means, they're not inherently bad, but the U.S. is so clumsy and paranoid in its dealings with them that we provoke or give them excuses for their excesses. Does that sound like the way some people? It sure does to me. Secondly, left-wing totalitarianism is caused by right-wing authoritarianism, and the U.S. makes both worse. We finance the rightists, and we make the leftists more extreme by not competing with the Soviets to finance them. There's always that hope that Nicaragua, Vietnam, the USSR, Cuba, Angola, et al. Will behave if we only treat them as respectable nations run by people not that different from ourselves. Three, foreign policy conflicts are worse when America plays world policeman. Four, American military force is proper only to defend the U.S. and perhaps a few of its democratic allies against an attack that has already commenced. Threatening force to prevent a feared attack is too risky in almost all circumstances. Political negotiations and military force have nothing to do with each other. I'd like to read further, but I can't. Does that sound familiar, the way some people are looking at our world? Can I tell you this quickly about peace? We must be prepared for what eventually will be inevitable, and that is war. We don't seek it, we don't make it, but we're ready for it. But even greater than that, the Lord God is a man of war. Not that God delights in seeing world wars, but when God the Father returns to this earth in Jesus Christ, when our Lord stands in Jerusalem, he's going to come as a man of war. Because it will be by the sword that he will bring peace. Why? Is it because that he's just picking on his creatures and he just likes to play with them as a cat would a wounded mouse? No. It is because of the rebellious nature of the human heart. And that men will not have God. And God says, you will have to have, if you reject my grace, there will be judgment. That's why it has to come. We haven't heard the last of that in this song. So that's the picture. Verse 3, the Lord is his name. That's just his character. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. He's saying that, you know, you can picture these Egyptians with their armor on and get tangled up in the horses, and it must have been total panic. Water comes in, washes over them, chariots roll over, weapons start flying around, that armor, they weren't exactly dressed for swimming, and so it all is in the way, and they're in a total panic, confusion, and they sink to the bottom like a rock. I think a picturesque way, really, of describing, at least an illustration of what sin does. The guilt of sin and how it makes you just drop straight to the bottom, as it were. And that's why Scripture speaks so, I think, picturesquely in this whole 15th of Exodus of God's judgment
coming down on the guilty, and guilt taking it to the very bottom. And the only thing that can free you is what? Redemption. Who is standing on the other side? Israel. Why? Because of God's gracious hand, that they had been redeemed by God Himself. Verse 6, the last verse in this first stanza. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Right hand, God doesn't have really a right hand. That's what is called an anthropomorphism. It's a form of man that is used to describe God. Now, most people are right-handed. There are a few lefties around here, Lou and some others. They've got a strong left hand. But, you know, usually for most of us, it's our right hand, right arm. That's the strongest. You want to arm wrestle, use the stronger one, usually the right. God's right arm is a picture. That's his strength, his power in sovereignty is pictured here. And here is God who is sovereign, not only over nature, but over all the affairs of men. He brought these Egyptians to a rendezvous of judgment in the Red Sea. It was God who was directing all of that. You know, I think there are the implications of this are profound. If I might pick up on the picture of redemption for a moment. You know, this picture is redemption. And I want to come back to our song. Popularly, people think of the crossing of the Jordan going into Canaan as heaven. But that's not really it. This is really a picture. Let me get Sinai here, something like this. And here they crossed over, and they go out into the wilderness. And this is picked up, crossing the water, is picked up in the New Testament as a picture of spiritual redemption. This was physical, political, people redemption, taking them out of bondage, taking them into freedom. And that is taken up in the New Testament and gives us a beautiful picture of our own redemption. Here I am, Egypt equals world. I am lost in the darkness of this world. I am in bondage to sin. I can't get out of it. I am there as a slave. God is the one who in His sovereign act redeems me. He chose me. He called me. He justifies me. He will glorify me. It's God from beginning to end. It's God who is the sovereign one in my salvation. He says, I chose you first. God initiated this salvation. He leads us out into freedom, the freedom to serve Him. There is obligation in redemption, and it comes out in freedom to serve. And so it's a beautiful picture of redemption with its obligations to serve God. So, looking at this picture of sovereignty, it not only focuses on God's sovereignty in our conversion. There's an illustration of that here. But I think it shows us in the immediate setting that God is in control over all the circumstances of life. Get this down. God is in control of all the circumstances of life. Let me explain what I mean by that. God has a sovereign will. Everything that takes place is because of the decretive will of God. Now, in that decretive will, there is His permissive will. But nothing happens that catches God by surprise. Not a thing. Everything has been designed, even the freedom in this decreed plan. God, therefore, the consequence of this is to see that circumstances are absolutely, completely controlled by God. Let me state it several ways. I think it would mean this, that God is the ultimate determiner of everything that happens. That's what sovereign will means. Secondly, His servants or His sovereignty will be fulfilled. His sovereign will be fulfilled. It can't be frustrated by men, by angels, or anything else. The great example of this is in the crucifixion of Christ in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And even the evil deeds of men against the Savior were part of the decretive will of God. Though in that decretive will, there was the permissive will of God. He permitted them to do it. Thirdly, His sovereign will is not known by us in advance. And there are only two exceptions to that. Prophecy will give us an idea of what's going to take place in the future in some in certain areas.
and the ultimate destiny, the saved and the lost. We know that ultimately the lost are going to spend an eternity in hell under the judgment of God forever and forever, and that those who know Jesus Christ, who are born again, will spend eternity with God in heaven. You know that about the future. So God has let us glimpse in the future that much, in those two ways. But otherwise, we don't know what it is. And fourthly, His sovereign will is perfect. It's ultimately going to turn out for the greatest glory, God's greatest glory. Now, I want to take this, and I want to bring it down to where it's even more close to home. And I want to talk about circumstances for a minute. In light of what Israel experienced, standing in that cul-de-sac, you remember last week? That Israel standing in that cul-de-sac with the water before them, the Egyptians behind them, mountainous, treacherous territory on each side, she complained and was fearful. I think we have a beautiful picture of how we had better approach circumstances. Now, circumstances, that is, everything that pertains to you right now, or will pertain to you tomorrow. Everything. The condition of your automobile, the roof on your house, the food on your table, your job, your marriage, the one to whom you're married, your brother, your sister, your boss, everything that pertains to you. All circumstances of life are under the control of God. Two, all circumstances must be evaluated by wisdom. We don't take circumstances and read them as road signs. Now, that's been a way some people have tried to find the guidance of God. And I really take exception to it. It's fraught with all kinds of potholes if you try to go through the Christian life reading circumstances. That's a common way people try to get guidance. And they assume that because, say, an open door comes, an opportunity, that therefore you ought to go through it. You know what an opportunity is? Opportunity means it's an opportunity. You'd better evaluate it. That's what you'd better do. Be careful. I know it's a common conception that what you do is read circumstances, and God is telling me to do this because this happens. That's dangerous. And you can get yourself, you'll just get awash in a lot of sea of subjectivity if you try to live like that, reading circumstances to be your point. Do you know how to deal with circumstances? You've got to take them and strain them through the Word of God and evaluate them. Just because something happens, that is not the voice of God. You have to evaluate it. We could have a little lesson on satanic providence. We had the time. Remember our study in Jonah 1? Let's go further. Circumstances, all the circumstances are for the good of the believer. Now, that's not to say that all circumstances are good. Obviously, they're not. But they're all for good. Being in the hospital is not as nice as being out of the hospital. At least I vouch for that. I would rather go visit somebody in the hospital than be visited, frankly. I'm not going to try to play hero. I'd love to suffer that way. However, I must know that all circumstances are for good. Where are we getting this? Romans 8. God is sovereignly in control of our salvation. I mentioned to you a moment ago about He's sovereignly in control of our election, our calling, our justification, glorification. And in that same context, what does He say? Where all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And fourthly, evil is allowed by God to accomplish His greater good in our life. God permits it. Something evil happening? Joseph, a good example. He said, "You meant it for evil against me. God means it for good." He overruled it. He didn't make his brothers hate him. God didn't make his brothers hate him and do those wicked things, have those evil thoughts, evil motivations. But God was great enough, is great enough to have overruled it and still have worked his purpose out in Joseph's life. Hey, only God can do that. That's like trying to make a cake out of mud. You can't do it. Or just put a little bit of mud in it. You got to start all over. God can take all these things that come into our life that just look like, hey, you can never make a cake out of that. And God puts it all together and makes the cake. I don't know. I can't explain that. But I live by faith on that principle.
circumstances and God's sovereign control over them do not preclude planning an action. Like, forward, march! So we're trusting God. We're going to stay here to deliver us from the Egyptians. You plan and you take action. Doesn't mean you're passive. And then plead faith, making it something whereby you just are inactive. Just wait to see what happens. You take action. You plan. And finally, circumstances which seem to be contrary to God's purposes must be humbly accepted. Please do get this. They must be humbly accepted, and they must be submitted to. They're out of my hands. God, what is the lesson you have for me in this? I must learn from it. If you don't, there'll be bitterness, there'll be fear, there'll be complaint, just like Israel. And we're going to see a sad case of this. Guess when? Next week, when we get out in the wilderness and we're all going to be thirsty. And guess what? They get a new set of circumstances, and guess what they do? They start complaining. They forget this psalm. Do you see it? Circumstances must be humbly submitted to. I know a dad lives in another city. I know a dad who's struggling right now with probably the greatest crisis he's had to face in his life, because one of his children has taken a road in life that's breaking his heart. Breaking his heart. This child of his is turning his back on everything that this dad and this mom have lived for, everything that they stand for. Their life has been wrapped up in the Lord, in his way, in life. And this child is saying, I don't want it. What do you do with that? Well, I'll tell you where you have to start. You have to submit to the fact that it's happening and humbly say, God, what are you teaching me in this? I must accept it. I'm disappointed in this child. Yes, but God, give me your wisdom in this, because there are lessons to be learned. There's a positive attitude that's to be taken. There's truth to be applied. Israel, it sings of the sovereignty of God. But Israel not only sings of the sovereignty of God, she sings of the power of God, the omnipotence. That's the point of the second stanza. Look with me now, verses 7 to 10. Thy in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow that rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. I think that burning anger there was probably literally seen in that wall of fire. Remember that cloud that was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day? And it stood between the Egyptians. They weren't going to be able to get to the Israelites anyway. God put that cloud there. And on the one side, apparently, it was fire. And on the other side, it was a cloud and darkness. And the Egyptians would have had to run smack dab into that wall of fire. And think of the absolute terror that must have hit those Egyptians. Rain, water coming in, and fire in front of them. And this is a picture of the wrath of God coming against those who would oppose him. Look in verse 8. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Look at that statement about the power of God. His power extends to cover the elements. It covers everything in nature. It covers the greatness of this power of the water. I had a couple of my friends, a couple of mathematicians help me a little bit. I just got to thinking about this. Just how powerful is God to do with his nostrils? This water. So, I said, now if you had a half mile square, let's think about it for a minute. I can't go through the step that they took. Let's figure up something. That you've got a half mile square. Let's say this Yamshuf, the Sea of Reeds are going across. Let's say half mile long and half mile across. That's a guess. Can we accept it for the picture? Let's say 50 feet deep out there. Now, obviously, it's going to slope off, and so there's going to be some divergence. But this will give you a ballpark idea. So they go into this water. Now, how much that water weigh? Well, you got to figure it up going by 62.4 pounds per cubic foot. That's the weight of water. And to make a long story short, that comes out to over 21 billion pounds, well over 21 billion, or it comes up to around 11 million tons. You know what God did with it?
11 billion tons. I watched these weightlifters in the Olympics. One guy did a great job, 485 pounds. And thought he was going to fall through the floor, but he did it. You know, God must kind of chuckle when he sees things like that. It would be hard for me to be God. I just could not do it. I mean, I would laugh. I would be laughing all the time. Look, I could just... Really, what would you do? 465 pounds. Man struggles. Everybody, give him a gold medal. God goes, and 11 million tons of water. Just like that. Why don't we give God more praise? Well, let's go on. Look, the enemy. The arrogance of the Egyptians. They say, the enemy said, look at this arrogance. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Whoo, what arrogance. Look at this. You know, the Hebrew, very pointed here. You have, in the Hebrew language, a series of just a lot of short clauses. And there are no connecting particles in the grammar. It's just real punchy. And you get, and this word desire, said the one translation, I will gorge myself. That's the way the Egyptians were. We're going to get our full of these people. I'll bring them on. Like the wolf looking at the lamb. Oh, yeah? Well, you've forgotten one thing, Mr. Egyptian. You've forgotten who Israel's God is. Not like your gods, those puny gods. They aren't gods, but this God, now here's a God. Look, thou dost blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So much for the Egyptians. Those who resist the grace of God will face judgment. God's not picking on them. They had been given opportunity after opportunity to respond to His grace. It's seen in the miracles, the plagues. They rejected it. So He said, judgment. I want to tell you something about the omnipotence of God just for a moment. Do you know that our salvation is made possible because of the omnipotence of God? Listen to Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that they would understand the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that greatest demonstration of the power of God is seen, not in this. I mean, this was, if things can be easy and hard for God, they can't, but trying to understand what God does. He goes, but you know what's really, that's easy. That's really easy for God. This also is easy, but it is hard. How about taking a person whose life is shackled in bondage to sin, in darkness, can't see, doesn't love God, doesn't live for God, is hopeless, is helpless, and who is taken and freed by the power of God to go from darkness to light and to have the shackles of sin cut from the feet, and one now is free to run and serve God and put a new song in our heart, give us a completely new different disposition toward God, and set us free to serve Him and to love Him and be kind and loving and patient and seek to win the lost to Jesus Christ, whereas before we were only interested in ourselves. Now that takes power. And there's only one person who can do it. Who is it? God. That is why the New Testament holds up this picture of the power of God in our redemption as the apex of the demonstration of God's power, redeeming us, changing us. And if I might say this also, that is why the ability of God to change us because of His power and what He's giving us, we become so embarrassing. Can God be embarrassed? Ultimately, of course, I don't think He could. He doesn't have any problems. But how is it? We say that God has all His power with a breath to open the Red Sea, the power of the resurrection to bring Christ out. And we say we believe this God. We sing of it eloquently or not so eloquently. And we sing of the power of God. But yet it's a sad sight that some Christians limp through life making excuses. Well, that's just the way I am. I guess I'll always be that way. And they refuse to change. And people will lay out their problems to a counselor and say, well, this has happened, this has happened, this happened, but you know, I guess I'll just have to be this way. Now, they don't say that in so many words, but where is the power of God to change us? It's there, but we need to appropriate it. And we're sad testimonies to the power of God when we allow ourselves to limp through life with bitterness and anger, being mean, being unkind. Continue with our temper that goes out of control. And we continue to live a life that's inconsistent with the power of God. And we say we believe in this. What are we doing? What a testimony. A tragic testimony. I remember Jess Baker. As you get older, things like this mean even more. This man lived right on the Wabash River. Jess and Opal Baker. Lived in a little house right there by the Wabash. And Opal Baker, she was faithful. She came Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. There weren't many that came out on Wednesday night, but Opal Baker would be there. She always had testimony, too. And part of her testimony, we'd have prayer. Opal sat right over there. And I can see her as plain as can be, right? Wednesday night, prayer request. Opal Baker would stand up. Will you pray for my husband, Jess? Now, Jess was an old retired farmer, hard as nails. Hardly anybody really got through to Jess Baker. And he'd been around those parts a long time, seen everything. And you could just look at Jess and tell it had been a long life for Jess. Now, Jess, Opal prayed for him. We prayed for him. One day, Opal Baker shows up with a smile on her face. And guess what had happened? Guess what? God saved Jess Baker. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first heard it, I said, what? After all, we've only been praying for this. You don't really expect answers to prayer, do we? And he was saved. Well, I was a little leery at first. What happened? Did he get in a jam? Is he trying to get out? What happened? But he had heard the gospel. We had been by there to talk to him. We had prayed for him. She had witnessed to him. Believe me, she had witnessed to him. And he became a Christian. And guess what? He started coming to church. Now, you know, a young person, a child is saved early in life, and they're fresh. They're not set in their ways, and you're not really astounded by it at a younger age. But here was a man. He was up in years. He was genuinely converted. He started changing. He really did. He had a different attitude toward his wife. He started just coming to church. He never had come to church. If you wanted to see Jess Baker, you stopped off and say hello and talk to him. He didn't come. But he wanted to come. He was interested in the Bible. You know what did that? The same God who went to the Red Sea. That's the power of God. Do we believe that? That God saves people. He can change us. And I'm appealing to you, all of us, that if you and I are content to be satisfied and unwilling to change and harboring some sin in our life, I am a disgrace in the face of the fact that God is omnipotent and can change me. That's why He saved me, to change me. But we're not through with this song. This song just won't quit. Verses 11 to 18. Do you know what this part of the song focuses on? It focuses on the holiness of God. That's right. He's unique. See how it says it? Verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? Now, who is this one who is so majestic? That word majestic, look at that for a minute. I like to talk about holiness. Because I just feel like it. This attribute of God just does not get equal time. In preaching and writing, God's majesty, He is holy. Do you know what that means? The word that's used here for holiness, the Hebrew word means to be set apart for something. And speaking of God, it means the one who is absolutely unique. Nothing like Him. He's different. He isn't like us. He is holy other in the sense that He is above and beyond all that we can imagine. He's great. That's the word majestic here. It means that. It means that which is above and high and supreme to all else. That speaks of the holiness of God as one. He is transcendent. Now, that ought to cause us to fall down before God if we really understand His majesty. I am afraid that our condition in the church And I'm speaking of religious people. I don't mean this word religious here. I'm not using it in bad sense. But I mean we who seek God and show up to hear the Word of God. And I think probably the greatest, I'm delighted that a number of young people have come to Christ right here in Barack. I see their faces through this audience. But I'm going to tell you something. There is a danger in our circles that if our young people are not taught better, they're going to be like some of us older people. They're not going to have a sense of the majesty of God like they ought to have. I think there are three sins that religious people are particularly vulnerable to. And I mean people who are regular in church and who are hearing the things of God, and they're these. And I say them against the background of this idea of the majesty of God. One is a tendency to be callous in worship. Callous in worship. You know, you just do it. And it doesn't move you. And I guess by being moved by so many things out in the world, there's, Hollywood, and you can cry, and you can laugh, and television, and everything that stimulate the emotions. Come to church, we can just be callous. Worship doesn't move us. And I think another sin of people who are religious and their activities is contentment with mere form. Just being content with going through a routine and not thinking, just going through the procedures. And I think another sin of religious people is carelessness of life. And here I think we need to do a little bit of inventory, is that we can get careless about the things of God and who God is. And I see in the Scripture that God is a God who's majestic and holy. And He is set up above all creatures. He's pure, sinless, transcendent, above all, unique. Now, I know when we come to church, we're not coming to His house. But I do really think that when we come to a place where God's people meet, that we can do some special things to recognize the importance of it. Quite frankly, I think the way that we conduct ourselves in a service says a lot about what we think about God. We can sit and write notes and talk and not pay any attention. Do you realize that what we're saying about God, that I don't really think it's all that important to be in His presence? I don't believe we'd behave that way if the President of the United States stood here. I think we'd give Him our attention and respect. Well, listen, we've got somebody who is greater than any president. We have God in heaven, the majestic one in holiness, and we write notes. And we talk what we should be singing. We clip our nails, file our nails. I'll never forget a church service I went into, and somebody on the third row from the back, I'll never forget. I was fed up with that church from that time on. Never went back. There are other reasons, but this was one of it. And I had a chance to be a part of that church is the reason. It's told me something. Right in the service, you heard this nail clipper. There was somebody about the third row there clipping their nails right in the middle of the worship service. This is crazy. God is majestic in holiness, and somebody is sitting there with the other saints clipping their nails. What must God think? Writing silly little notes. I mean, when I saw that, it said something to me about that church. The disposition of the people. It was borne out in other ways, too. A lot of other ways. And the way we dress, I think, says something about it. I think the way we dress when we come to church says something about what we think of the importance of the hour. I know some of us, we want to be casual and all that. But I think the way our attitude about what we're doing shows up in our own hygiene and the way we look and the way we carry ourselves. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, somebody's an unbeliever or just saved. They come and they're worshiping God sincerely. And they got old clothes on and they don't smell right and all that. But they're there because they love the Lord. God sees that and understands that. But what about people who know better and know God? We ought to grow up. And I think we have a responsibility to say something about the importance of coming into the majesty, in a special sense, into His presence. And I think it also quiet us down before the services and get us in a sense of worship. And I think we can learn something from churches that are more formal than we are. I really do. And you say they're dead. But I'll tell you what, sometimes, and I'm guilty too, we're just like a lot of muttering magpies. 1 second, and then we don't sing, we don't think. Let's pray we'll be delivered from appreciating the majesty of God. He's holy. He's unique. And this song bears this out. Look, quickly in the last verses, what he says is that he anticipates God delivering them from the Egyptians, or not from the Egyptians only, but that word is going to go out to the Canaanites. Word is going to the Canaanites, and they're going to be frozen in their tracks with fear. That's described in verses 14 and 15. The Edomites are going to hear it. The Ammonites are going to hear it. The Moabites are going to hear what? The sea opened up and they came through. They did what? You heard it. And when they got into Canaan, you know the Canaanites were immobilized, and that Israel could just walk in, and the Canaanites were in fear because they'd heard what God had done. And God had opened up the sanctuary. That's what is meant, by the way, in the statement in verse 17. You're going to plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. I want to show you something in closing that might surprise you. Go with me to Revelation 15. Did you know this? You know, the Red Sea was the means of escape for Israel. It really was. It was their way out of the cul-de-sac. And for this reason, there is a song that is sung by tribulation saints. You have this, Revelation 15? Listen. That when there are three sets of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and the seven bowls of the wrath of God are the last demonstration of the wrath of God before Jesus Christ returns, and before those there is a song that is sung by the saints of God, the tribulation saints. Look in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, seven plagues, which are the last. I must come down to verse, 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And guess what they sang? They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy, great are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Do you know what they sang? They sang the song of Moses, which is in Exodus 15, also in Deuteronomy 32, and that is on the lips of the saints as they're standing who've come out of the tribulation, and they're celebrating the faithfulness of God in delivering them from the tribulation of this world, and they're with the Lord, and the redemption is complete, and they're singing Exodus 15. So guess what? You're going to sing it one day, and I will too, along with that group that come out of the tribulation. I really do believe that we're going to sing that, and will be part of that great great song fest in praise of God when we stand in His presence. But get this. You know what this precedes? It precedes the bowls of judgment that fall out on the world preceding the second coming of Christ. That same sea that was a path of salvation for the Egyptian, for the Israelites, became a path of judgment for the Egyptians. You know what that says? If you reject the grace of God and that wrath of God has been poured out on His Son on the cross, that's your means of salvation, my friend. But if you reject it, that is the means of your judgment. As the Red Sea brought deliverance to Israel, it brought judgment to the Egyptians. As the cross brings you salvation in Jesus Christ, so does the cross bring judgment. Have you trusted Christ as Savior? If you have, it's the means of salvation. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask this question in closing. Do I need to change? Well, of course, the answer to that question is in terms of your own relation to God. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Well, then you need to change if you don't. If you've never put your trust in Christ and the cross is the means of judging you rather than the means of your salvation, say, I've never trusted Christ. And right at this moment, I'm under the judgment of God and I want to be saved. I want Christ to be my Savior. I ask, dear God, that you will save me in Jesus' name.